for the prophet Isaiah chapter 6, and we will be focusing our attention on that text this morning in Isaiah 6, and I will be referencing quite a few other verses, and so I'd encourage you to write them down, maybe take notes in your Bible or in another piece of paper, and look at these verses later as we make reference to them today. But we are going to be focusing our thoughts in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd encourage you to follow along. Thank you for being here. It's always good to be together, always encouraging to be here as a family, and from time to time there are particular things to be rejoicing about or to be glad about, and as Robert mentioned, Mark is here this morning, but also Pat Butler's here for the first time in several months since she had her fall, and so it's great to have her with us, and we are thankful for her progress as well, and we have some visitors among us. We're thankful that you've made the effort to be here, and we hope that what we do here this morning would edify you and that it would give glory to God. Many of you are aware that we have every week a Bible study that we do at a Panera Bread down the road here in West University. And we've been doing that for a couple years now. Sometimes it's been on Thursday nights, sometimes it's been on Tuesday nights, and sometimes we've taken a couple weeks off here and there. But basically for 2 years, we've been meeting weekly to study the Bible, and we advertise online, and there's been a steady stream of people that have come unknown to us at first, but that see our advertisement. They show up because they're interested in studying the Bible, and it's really been an encouraging thing. We've restarted here in 2019. This is our first study that we had in 2019. So Terry, Beth, I know you guys didn't know I was going to do this, but we have, you see, I'm me and Beth here, and this is the left side of Harrison's face here, and Hannah LeGrone, and she brought her coworker Liz, and Jeff and Terry Kornfeld as well. And we'd encourage anybody, or invite anybody, I should say, that has the availability to come and join us. We're now meeting on Tuesday nights. And for those of you that are maybe farther to the southwest, there's a group of Christians on Monday nights meeting in Sugar Land at a Panera Bread down there at 59 Highway 6, and they're studying the book of Acts. And we, in this study, here in West U on Tuesday nights, are studying the book of Isaiah, or at least portions of the book of Isaiah, focusing on some of the major themes, and specifically the things in Isaiah that point us to Christ. And so we came across this passage here recently in Isaiah chapter 6, and I was struck by it yet again and thought that it would be helpful to spend some time looking at this passage, because I think there's some profound lessons that can be learned from this vision that Isaiah sees in this chapter about God and about ourselves and about how we relate to God, and maybe even most amazingly, how God relates to us. So let's do this. Let's read this vision here. We'll read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. We'll talk a little bit about what's going on here and then make a few points about things that we can learn from the vision. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It's fairly common in the stories of the prophets that we're told about how they are called by God for this work, how they are commissioned. And oftentimes there's a conversation with God, and sometimes, like we have here in Isaiah, there is a vision of the Lord, or as it says in Ezekiel 1, an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And so Isaiah has a vision here as he is called into service. And what is it that's going on? Where are we? What are we seeing here in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, you may notice, and it took me a while to catch this, but you notice that actually twice in this vision it tells us where he is. It says that he's in the temple. It says that the train of the robe filled the temple. It says that the smoke was filling the temple. And so we'd say, okay, well, Isaiah's in the temple. But there's a problem. Isaiah didn't belong in the temple. He couldn't be in the temple. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a high priest, more or less. And he wasn't even a Levite, as far as we know. And so he couldn't have been in the temple there in Jerusalem. So what's going on? Well, if we think about the temple, because that's what it says, and think about what was in the temple and what the temple represented, remember that the temple was the dwelling place of God, as was the tabernacle, the kind of temporary mobile version before it, but the tabernacle and the temple were the dwelling place of God. Now, even Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 recognizes that it's a little bit silly to think that you could build something for God to dwell in. Solomon says there the temple is opening, he says, we know that you made heaven and earth, you live outside of heaven and earth, you are so great and so mighty, you cannot dwell in a building made by human hands. So we understand that, but still the temple was where God dwelt among his people. And the layout was something like this. This is maybe not the most dimensionally accurate representation here, but you see the basic layout of the temple, that as you move closer in, you have the holy place, which is where the lampstand and the table of the showbread are. The priests would go in there from time to time. And then as you moved farther in, there was an altar of incense. So we have an altar in our story here in Isaiah 6, so keep that in mind. There's an altar of incense, and then there's a veil, and within the veil is what is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is really where God dwelt. Here at the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, only one time a year, the high priest would go in after making sacrifices for himself, after making sacrifices for the people. He would go in, and kind of the last line of intercession, so to speak, was the altar of incense. He'd burn the incense, and then he'd enter in through the veil into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself. And the Ark of the Covenant looked something like this, I guess. And if you remember, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. Now, this picture doesn't really show the mercy seat, and actually many of the illustrations I saw didn't have a mercy seat. Maybe they're just assuming that that space suffices for the mercy seat. But there was a seat there, and there was on either side these carvings of angelic creatures, the cherubim that faced each other on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And who sat in the mercy seat? Well, nobody sat in the mercy seat because, again, this represented where God would sit. And when it was carried, I like this illustration because I think it was probably something more like this. A lot of times we think of the poles of the ark running long ways, right, like this. But I think it, when you envision it, the idea is that the poles would run this way along the short edge. And so as you carry the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat would be facing forward. And so what it would do is when you're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, it would resemble the throne of a king, carrying the king as they went forward. Because this fits with everything we see in the Old Testament, that God was supposed to be their king. He was the one dwelling among them as their ruler, as their authority. And there was no image of him. Remember, that was a very important command. But God was there dwelling in the most holy place as their king. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, I think what we can think is that we are seeing, or that Isaiah is seeing, the heavenly reality. He's not in the temple, but he's seeing the heavenly reality of what the temple represented. He's seeing the real thing. Or maybe we would say he's seeing an appearance of the real thing, or some version of the real thing that God is revealing to him. But he's seeing the presence of God, the throne room of God that was symbolized in the temple. But now Isaiah is getting a much fuller picture of this. He says, I saw the Lord. So what do we make of this vision? What do we learn from it? Like I said, three things I think we can learn and take and be helped by from this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. The first thing is that God is indescribably holy. It's the first thing we learn from this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting in this vision that it begins by saying, Isaiah begins by saying, I saw the Lord. But then as you keep reading the text, he doesn't actually tell us what the Lord looks like. He doesn't describe the Lord. He describes all the things around him, all the things in the periphery, so to speak. So he tells us about the throne of God high and lifted up. He tells us about the train of the robe that fills the temple. And I think both of those ideas together, the train of the robe and the lofty throne, are God's authority, his kingship being demonstrated. And so God's rule, his authority as king, is unmatched and unparalleled. We're told about the angelic creatures, the seraphim in this case, on either side, and what they look like, these huge, terrifying creatures. And they have six wings, and they cover their face. I think the idea is that even these great, powerful creatures, even they are not worthy to look upon the glory of God. And they cover their face, they cover their feet. I think, again, another reference to honoring God by not exposing their feet before him. And they fly, which I think is because, if we think about a story like in Exodus chapter 3, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush, what does he tell him? Remove your sandals because the place that you're standing is holy ground. And so I think the idea is that here in the throne room of God, it is such holy ground that the seraphim can't even stand on it. So we're told about these amazing beings. And what they say is that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You may have heard before, and it's true, that in the Hebrew, to say something three times is the superlative of that thing. We say holy, holy, or holiest. They would say holy, holy, holy. God is the most holy. What does it mean that God is holy? When we think of things come to mind, you know, the purity of God and the righteousness of God, things like that. And sometimes we use the word or the phrase set apart. And I think that gets to the idea of what holiness is. But maybe that helps us with ourselves. You know, we are holy, we are set apart, and, you know, we're set apart by who? By God for himself. But who sets God apart, right? You ever thought about that? Well, he sets himself apart because he is so holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is so wholly different, totally different than us, beyond us, that he is set apart by his very nature, by his very character. We are not like God. God is so far beyond us. And later in the book of Isaiah, several things will be said, I think, to this regard. Isaiah chapter 40, to whom will you liken God? And who will you compare to him? Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord. There is no one beside me. And then in Isaiah 55, my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. God is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is holy. And so really it's every aspect of his character. We just sang this, perfect in power, in love, in purity. Any attribute that we think of as relating to God, he is that beyond anything that we are and that anything that we can imagine. And so, he has revealed himself to us, and that's what we know about God. The whole earth is full of his glory. He has revealed parts of his glory to us, and that's how we know about him. That's how we know him. But in terms of his nature and his character, he is beyond us. He is totally other. He is holy, holy, holy. And I think it's for this reason. You may remember in the story of Moses that God tells Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, what does God say? He says, no man can see me and live. He is so far beyond us. No man can see God and live. And so I think that's maybe what's going on here in Isaiah, that Isaiah gets a glimpse, but he doesn't really see the Lord. He sees an appearance of him, sees the things around him, but no man can see God and live. And if you remember, God had told the, as we mentioned earlier, told the children of Israel not to make any graven image of him. Not any other idols either, of course. No Baals and no Asherahs and those things, but not even to make an image of him, because there's no way. It is totally shameful to the nature of God to try to cast an image of him. No man can see him, because we see his glory in all the earth, but he is beyond. God is indescribably holy. Well, the next thing we learn about us is that in the presence of God's holiness, we are utterly ruined, ruined by the filth of our sin. That's how Isaiah responds to this. As soon as he sees the vision of the Lord and the presence of God, the throne room of God, he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a dead man," so to speak. And maybe he's remembering what God had told Moses, that no man can see God and live. He says, "This is it. I can't live through this." He says, "I am ruined. I am undone," your translation might say. He's totally unraveled in the presence of God. All of his unworthiness, all of his guilt overwhelms him because he sees God. And it's in the presence of God's holiness. He recognizes it in face of that he's absolutely nothing. And it's interesting that he particularly comments on his speech. You notice that or think that was interesting? He says, specifically, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Why is this the thing that Isaiah comments on? Of all the things he could have said about his unworthiness, why does he say this? Well, in some ways it becomes significant because Isaiah is going to be the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, and so for his lips to be cleansed and purified so he can speak the message of God. But I think maybe alongside that, Isaiah is recognizing the power of our speech. You read a chapter like James chapter 3, and he talks about the power of the tongue, the power of our words to do great things, but also to do tremendous harm, to defile. Maybe you've been in a situation, any of you that know me know that I have been in this situation or can imagine that I've been in this situation where, you know, there's a situation, you say something to make light of it or to joke about it, not realizing that it's nothing to be joked about. And it's very serious. And all of a sudden, you're overcome by the shame of what you've said. You realize you defiled yourself, defiled that situation. Our words have power. And they have an effect, oftentimes for bad, on ourselves and upon other people. But more than that, words reveal what's inside of us. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we think, oh, our words are nothing, you know, sticks and stones, right? But Jesus says, no, the things that you say are an outpouring of what's inside of you. And maybe Isaiah is recognizing that and saying, I have revealed myself. My words have betrayed me. And Jesus himself said just a few verses later there in Matthew 12 that each of us will give an account for every careless word that we've spoken. Words matter. They're powerful. They reveal what's inside of us. And Isaiah is brought to his knees because he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And it's interesting, too, that he says, I'm with a people. Or I live among a people of unclean lips. He puts himself with the people. You know, Isaiah could have very well said, you know, man, this is an amazing vision here. And it's making me realize, you know, I'm not perfect. But you know what? I'm really the right person to be here right now. Because, man, let me tell you, I live among these people. They are, talk about filthy. These people are filthy. And they are unclean. And so, you know, there's not many people out there that would have, you know, been worthy to come and see this vision in the presence of God. Not at all. Isaiah sees himself in the same boat as everybody else. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. This is a fairly common pattern in the Old Testament. I was talking to Michael, wherever he is, about this recently. I think it was Michael. About in the Old Testament, there are these three great prayers. And they're all in a chapter 9, so it's easy to remember. So Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. And in each of these instances, these great people of faith are praying. Oh, there he is. He's in the very back. That's why I couldn't see him. In each of these instances, in these chapters, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah are praying a prayer of confession. And they talk about their sin. They talk about the sin of the people. But they say, we're all guilty. Again, you think that these people, these great people of faith could say, God, forgive these people down here because they're really a mess. But no, they say that we are all defiled by sin. That's what we should see when we read this story, that we are unclean. We are defiled in the presence of God. I'd encourage you to go read a vision very similar to this in Zechariah chapter 3. The high priest Jeshua, in that instance, is standing before God. And it says that he's standing before God in filthy garments. Picture that. Picture yourself in the shoes of Jeshua, clothed with filthy garments, and literally soiled garments, filthy garments. That's what our sin does to us as we stand in the presence of God's holiness. We are utterly defiled by our sin. But the last point, of course, as we see in the vision that Isaiah has, is that God's holiness is more powerful than our sin and our filth. Isaiah humbles himself before the Lord in his uncleanness, and he sees the seraphim coming toward him. He can imagine, oh no, he's coming to get me. But the seraphim comes, and he takes with tongs a coal from the altar, and he touches it to the lips, those unclean lips of Isaiah. Now think back for a second to the Old Testament. Remember, there was all these laws and stuff in the book of Leviticus about cleanness and uncleanness. Remember, there was ritual purity, ritual impurity, and there were certain things that were unclean. We're probably most familiar with the food, right? Certain food was unclean, pork most famously. Also, like dead bodies were unclean. And so if you or a holy object came into contact with something unclean, what happened? What happens when something unclean touches something clean? Well, what happens, according to the system that God designed, is that the uncleanness transfers. If you're pure, if you've purified yourself and you touch a dead body, guess what? You're not pure anymore. You're unclean. Uncleanness kind of overpowers, we might say, the cleanness, and so you have to be cleansed again. But what happens here in Isaiah 6 when the clean, holy coal from the altar in the presence of God comes into contact with the uncleanness of Isaiah's lips? Well, the reverse happens. Instead of the coal becoming unclean, Isaiah is made clean. God's holiness is powerful. And it's more than just a ritual purity that, okay, now Isaiah, you're cleansed and you can go and worship God or something. No, the seraphim says in verse 7, this has touched your lips, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah is cleansed to the uttermost. He is purified of his iniquity, of his transgression, of his rebellion before God, and his sin, his lawlessness. It's all been taken away. It's all been forgiven. And we see this from time to time, even in the Old Testament. David comments on that and praises God in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. David realized that's the only blessedness we can have, is to have our sins forgiven by God. And Jeremiah 31, in looking forward to the new covenant, says that God will remove their iniquity and he will remember their sins no more. God's holiness is more powerful than our sin. And of course, the greatest demonstration of that is in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about something holy coming into contact with something unholy? How about God? God taking on human flesh, being born as a child, growing up in a world overrun by sin and selfishness and corruption and evil, living among us, putting up with weakness, talking with people, hugging people, ultimately being beaten by these people, put on a cross, and facing the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. And what happens when the holiness of God and the person of Jesus Christ comes into full contact with the unholiness and the filth and defilement of this world? Did Jesus become unclean? Was he overcome by the sin and corruption of the world? Not at all. God's holiness in Jesus Christ is more powerful than sin. And through his life and through his death and his resurrection, his blood now is offered to cleanse all of our sin. So much so that in Acts chapter 2, the very people that were responsible for the death of Jesus, you think you've done some bad stuff? The very people responsible for Jesus' death are told by the Apostle Peter, you killed the Messiah. You killed the Son of God. And they have an Isaiah moment, so to speak. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter tells them in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, to take away your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is offering his presence and his Spirit, his life-giving presence and forgiveness of sins to all those that would come to him and be washed, regardless of what you've done. Maybe you need to hear this morning. You know, it could be that you need point number two. Some of us, I think, and I've been there, at some points in our life, need to hear the second point, maybe most of all, because we maybe get to a point where we start, smelling ourselves a little bit and thinking, nah, I'm pretty special. You know, God's real lucky to have me in his kingdom, and, there's nobody quite like me. We need to be reminded that we, like everyone else, have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and defiled ourselves in sin and rebellion against our Maker and our Savior. But maybe some of us this morning need to hear that regardless of what we've done, maybe you think that you're too far gone, you've done too many things, you've defiled yourself, you've defiled other people in so many ways. There's no way that God could want me, could love me, or anything that could be done for me. Please know and see here in the Word of God that God's holiness is more powerful than any sin that's in your life. But we can't end this morning without noticing what happens next. An amazing scene for Isaiah to be purified, forgiven by the holiness of God. But in verse 8, God speaks again. Well, actually, he speaks for the first time. He hasn't spoken yet. And God speaks in verse 8, and he says, to no one in particular, I guess, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah, cleansed in the presence of God, having been humbled and been purified, Isaiah raises his feeble voice and says, here am I, send me. Because when we come to God to be cleansed by him, to have his holiness and his love wash us clean, we are not just signing up for forgiveness, but we are signing up to be faithful and loyal to this benevolent King, to do what he tells us to do in Scripture, to obey his commands, to follow him wherever he leads us, and to go, as Jesse told us this morning, to go and to speak his words, to proclaim his message to a filthy and defiled world. Who will God send? Who will go for the Lord? And I hope that all of us will raise our voice this morning and say, here am I, send me. And if there's something in particular you need from this congregation, maybe to commit your life to Christ and to be washed in baptism and to be forgiven like Isaiah was in this vision and to sign up for the Lord's army, or whether you need special help from your brothers and sisters, we set aside this time to sing a song and address any need you might have. We encourage you now to come to the front as we stand.
God's